If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In the previous hour, we looked at some verses dealing on the oneness of God. And do you remember one of those verses? I believe it was from the Old Testament where God is speaking of himself and says, I am he that was and is and shall come. Kind of file that in your memory cap here this morning. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 4 to 11a. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. My dear friends, do you see several persons being referred to in verse 4? We have this one awesome God, this one eternal being, this one substance, this one essence, this one supreme, sovereign, majestic, awful, terrible being. And yet within this being, we've already seen in the last hour, in this hour, you're stuck, my dear friend, with the reality that there seems to be several persons in this Godhead speaking. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in verses 4, we see them being referred to. In verse 4, Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from him. I believe that's the Father. From him, which is, which was, which is to come. And then the salutation also includes the Spirit. But look who else is included in the salutation in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him, Jesus, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he, Jesus, cometh with clouds. Did he not tell the high priest that in the previous reading? You shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. The context hasn't changed. This is the same one who's mentioned in verse 5. This is Jesus speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Oops, look at verse 8. Oops, here's where Jehovah Witnesses stumble. Verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him, which is, which was, and which is to come. That's God the Father. But in verse 8, Jesus shares the same attributes. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And notice what Jesus calls himself, the Almighty. So Jesus, the Son of God, is just as much divine as God the Father, and is just as much divine as God the Holy Ghost. They share divinity, and they share all the attributes of the Godhead equally. And at the same time, I, John, who also am your brother in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And when John hears this voice and when John turns, whom and what does he see? And saying, I am Alpha and Omega, first and the last. What I'm trying to show you, even from the book of Revelation chapter 1, the same attributes, the same characteristics, the same beauty, the same awesomeness, the same majesty, the same glory that is reserved to God the Father alone, is also shared equally by God the Son. In the last hour, we considered very briefly Macedonianism, the teaching by a man named Macedonius, who taught that God the Holy Spirit was not a divine person, but a servant, something similar to an angel, who ran around mainly as God's cosmic bellhop. Well, in this hour, we're going to study two more teachings in the second and third century. Listen carefully. Dynamic monarchianism and modalistic monarchianism. And you're sitting there saying, what does that mean? Hang on to your hats. By God's grace, I shall teach it to you. The first one, dynamic monarchianism, was advocated by a man named Theodosius in the year 198 AD. He was a tanner. He was a man who worked with animal skins in the city of Constantinople, there in Northwest Asia Minor. This same teaching was also espoused by another heretic by the name of Paul of Samosata between the years 260 and 272 AD. This man, Paul, was eventually excommunicated in the year 269, a few years prior to his death. Listen carefully. Under dynamic monarchianism, they view Jesus as a mere mortal man, but he was bestowed with the Logos. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, Word, in the Greek is the Greek word Logos, which means the very expression, the very mind, the very expression of God. When Jesus Christ came to earth as the God-man, he was the final revelator. He was the final revealer of who God is. Jesus came to reveal and to demonstrate who God is. Remember when Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficed us in John chapter 14? What was Jesus' answer? Philip, have I been so long with you that you haven't recognized me? He who sees me sees the Father. Jesus was the express image of his Father. Well, these dynamic monarchialists, they taught that Jesus went down to the Jordan River to be baptized. Jesus the man. Jesus a mere man like you and I. No different. A mere man. And at his baptism, the Logos comes down from heaven in that baptismal scene there in Matthew chapter 3. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. The Logos comes into Jesus the man. This impersonal power. And Jesus was given the dynamos. Jesus was given the power of wisdom more intensely than any other individual who's ever lived. He was empowered to have moral perfections. And he was empowered to do great divine feats of acts. That's why it's called dynamic monarchialism. This word, monarchialism, if you're familiar with your root words, mono means one. This word means monarchy. One monarchy, only one God. Well, these people taught that Jesus the man goes down to the Jordan, he gets baptized, and the Logos of John 1:1 comes upon Jesus and transforms him temporarily, as the spokesman for God Almighty. These people also taught another teaching called adoptionism. They taught that when Jesus the man goes down to the Jordan, he is baptized he's baptized by John. The Logos comes into Jesus, this impersonal force, giving him the ability to teach and preach and then to perform miracles. And when Jesus dies, and when he is brought up to heaven, God adopts him as his son and makes him into a lesser God. That's the teaching called adoptionism. And there are people who teach that even to this day. So Jesus was not as divine as his Father. Jesus, by these people, was simply viewed as a lesser God. A lesser God. Others who exposed this particular view was a man named Nautilus, who later recanted his position before he died. Another man who also espoused dynamic monarchialism was a man named Artemon, who lived on or about the year 230 AD. And there was a group of people called Jewish Christian Ebionites, who held that Jesus was adopted as God's son at his baptism. Thus Christ was divine by degree rather than by kind. So you get the picture. Jesus the man, no different than you and I, walks down to the Jordan, gets baptized. The Logos temporarily infuses him, giving him the ability to be a great teacher, giving him the ability to perform miracles. Then he goes to the cross, and listen carefully, just before Jesus dies, the Logos leaves, goes back to heaven, and Jesus, the mere man, dies. And when Jesus goes to heaven in his ascension, God adopts him as a lesser son and as a lesser God. You know who believes that today? The Unitarian denomination believes that today. And there's a Unitarian church in this city. And as far as they are concerned, Jesus Christ was not divine. The Unitarians denied the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that there's only one God. And then once you begin to tinker and tamper with Jesus, you begin to tinker and tamper with the doctrine of salvation. They see no need of salvation. Many Unitarians also hold the position that everyone's going to make it to the sweet by and by. We call that universalism. Everyone's going to make it to heaven. Now, this one, modalistic monarchialism, is even more trickier. Listen to this. Those who espoused this position proposed that God was a single being and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were simply three modes of that same being, only one being possible at a time. Taken to its logical extreme, it would have been impossible for the Spirit to descend as a dove and God's voice to be heard while Jesus was being baptized in the Jordan by his cousin John. One has illustrated it this way. Listen carefully. This modalistic view, it's being taught even today. And I'm going to give you one denomination who teaches it. Okay? Listen up. They taught the modalists, that from Genesis to Malachi, God steps back or steps out on the curtain of human history as God the Father. From Genesis to Malachi, whenever you read about God, that is simply God the Father. When Jesus arrives, God the Father goes behind the stage, and God as the Son pops out of the curtain. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then from Acts chapter 1 to the present, God the Son goes behind the curtain, and then God reappears as God the Holy Spirit from Acts chapter 2 to the present hour. One God, but they teach that this one God wears three masks, one at a time, not all three. This was espoused by a man named Sabellius. Sabellius. He lived, or he died, around the year 257 AD. Sabellius was a native of Libya, North Africa, and he asserted this more sophisticated form of monarchialism in this modalistic view. According to Sabellius, God is never simultaneously all three. God God may be deemed to act as Father in creation, as Son in the act of redemption, and as Spirit in prophecy and in the act of sanctification. But God is not in essence all three at once. Monarchialists led to a more dangerous movement known as Arianism. And we're going to see this particular teaching. Arianism was basically a byproduct of these two erroneous teachings. And Arianism is going to rock the church in the 4th century. It led to a dangerous movement known as Arianism in the 4th century, resulting in the first church council, the Church Council of Nicaea, in the year 325 AD, at the express command of the Emperor Constantine. Constantine subsidized and he funded the first Christian universal council in the year 325, because the Arian controversy was splitting the entire Christian community right down the middle, and Constantine used the church as a political ploy to maintain unity throughout the Roman world. Well, when this doctrine hit the fan, so to speak, Constantine got so mad with the Christians, he ordered a council to be convened in 325 AD. And they haggled. 318 bishops from around the Roman world convened on that one city. And there was only one man who stayed the day, a man named Ananias. And Ananias was not even an elder. He was not even a bishop. He was just a common layman. And he was the one who fought for the doctrine of the Trinity and for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that council, somebody looked at Ananias and told him, "The whole world's against you, Ananias. And he countermands with Contanatius, contra mundo, Ananias, against the world. And one man, 316 bishops voted to hold the biblical approach. Two or three bishops voted in the opposite. And Constantine took those three bishops and he exiled them. But in the sixth century, Arianism comes back again. And there are Arians today. You know who the greatest Arians are today? The Jehovah Witness cult. They are the modern day Arians. Councils in 264 and 268 were eventually convened where appeals, now listen to this, where appeals were made to the civil powers of the emperor to aid the councils to physically enforce their decrees, setting and establishing a dangerous precedent. Even before Constantine came on the scene, two councils were called to deal with this, and the elders and the bishops went to the Roman authorities to put a sword in their hand, not to simply excommunicate the heretics, but to begin to kill them and torture them. And my dear friends, whenever religion marries the state, you have a harlot. Listen to me carefully. When you marry religion and state together, you have created a dangerous monster that Jesus never intended. When the church can go to the state and ask officials to put people to death because they do not agree with certain points of doctrine, that is dangerous. Well, this led to another heresy. And hopefully I'll pronounce it right. Patrinianism. Patri is the word father. Passionism, the word passion. If you believe in modalistic monarchianism, then you have to draw the conclusion it was God the Father who died on the cross. God the Father died. Or God died on the cross. And this term popped up in the second and third century. And you had some people, elders and bishops and churches, taking this position that it wasn't Jesus the Son who died on the cross, but it was God the Father who died on the cross. Well, I would like to close by showing you something by way of an application. Why is all this important? Why? Why did we spend the last hour and this hour for me throwing out terms and throwing out people's names and trying to describe what these terms mean? Why is it so important? Listen carefully. Today, if you travel to New England, where some of the first universities and colleges were established by our Puritan forefathers for the advancement of the gospel of Christ and to bring the gospel to the Native Americans and as well as to educate future preachers to minister to God's people at that time frame, in the 1600s, in that particular time frame, all the way through the Revolutionary period. If you go there today, you will find nothing but lifeless, dead religion. And colleges like Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and Brandeis, Brown University, schools of higher learning that were originally intended to preach the gospel of Christ, no longer preach nothing but a social, socialistic, communist theology and worldview. How did it get that way? Listen carefully. When our Puritan forefathers came to these shores in 1600s, there was a rich, healthy, reformed Puritan heritage that they gave us. They had right views of God, right views of the Scripture, and right views about salvation, and right views about holy living. Well, lo and behold, one generation follows the next, does it not? And I've been told it takes only one generation to break that chain. One generation to begin to round off the edges of theology. One generation just to begin to lower down a few standards. One generation to make the gospel more appealing and more politically correct. Just one generation to simply break that link in those chains. And lo and behold, in the early 1800s, the Puritan heritage had already been broken by the 1820s and 30s in this country. Do you know what was going around in New England that was more popular than the Puritan heritage? Unitarianism. By the 1830s, 1820s, 20s, 30s, and 40s time frame, churches that once were preaching and thundering the gospel of Christ, that even gave us the Great Awakening prior to the American Revolution, where nearly 97% of the colonial population in all 13 colonies espoused to be professing Christians. The Great Awakening, where barrooms and taverns were closed and churches were packed. During the Great Awakening, when you can walk into any town in New England or in the 13 colonies after a Sunday morning preaching service and hear men and women crying out to God to save their souls. Men and women knocking on preachers' doors 24/7 in concern and in terror of their own soul's sake. You don't see that no more. And then lo and behold, in the 1820s, all throughout the 1800s, to include the awful Civil War, do you realize that such cults as Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Christian Science Movement were all home-born American Christian cults? Because of a rich Puritan heritage that was basically turned against, and because of a Unitarian flavor that was coming in the 1820s and 30s and 40s, where there is one God and Jesus is not divine, and that all that man needs is a little bit of a thrust to fan that little divine spark that resides in all of us. The Unitarian Church, the Unitarian denomination believes that there's a little divine spark in all of us, and all it takes is someone to come in with a little bit of education and a little bit of environmental cleanup, and you simply blow upon that flame, and man will make himself his own utopia. Isn't it amazing that in the 1800s, while in the absence of a rich Christian Puritan reform heritage, you had the Unitarian movement, and that was followed by Mormonism, Christian Science, the Millerite movement, and there was something else that came in during this time period. You had all this millennial hype going around, men like J. Nelson Darby and Mr. Scofield, and these man-centered revivalisms. You now had Charles Finney was one of the greatest revivalists in this country. But what happened was, men like Finney and others of his caliber no longer had a Calvinistic approach of a sovereign God and man who is depraved. They began to preach a semi-Calvinistic view or a semi-Pelagian view, which basically taught that man, all that man needed was a little oomph. And versus having man-centered worship and a God-centered preaching and a God-centered worship, it began to be changed to a more man-centered, a more man-focused service. And you had these great revivals where hundreds and hundreds of people were flocking forward, making professions of faith, and within time, you never saw them again. And then lo and behold, listen carefully, by the late 1800s, and the early 1900s, there was a great influx of Southern Europeans and Roman Catholic Irish immigrants flooding into the big cities, Philadelphia, New York, Boston. And what did they bring? Romanism. Popery. And do you realize, my dear friends, by the mid-1900s, you could go to Harvard University and you can go to Yale and you no longer heard the gospel of Christ no more. You are now being fed a social gospel. Liberalism. And one of the greatest dangers of liberalism is neo-orthodoxy, where the Bible was no longer viewed to be the Word of God. It only becomes the Word of God when you read it and some verse jumps off the page. Only then, in that context, does the Word of God become the Word of God to you. And with this neo-orthodoxy came a plethora of biblical translations, the questioning of the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, and then you had such little cute mottos as no creed but Christ, let go and let God. And then what was liberalism replaced by? By the mid-1900s. Nothing more but rank agnosticism. What is an agnostic? He believes that there's a God out there somewhere, but we can no longer know him because God does not reveal himself. What was replaced by agnosticism? Secular humanism. And what do you hear today in the beginning of the 21st century? What terms are you being told today that now describes the time that we live in? A post-modern age or a post-Christian age? All because men tinkered with the Trinity. They tinkered then eventually with the teaching of Christ, which in turn caused them to tinker with the doctrine of the Trinity. And lo and behold, the grandeur and the beauty and the awesomeness and just the wonder of who God is was then repackaged, reformulated, and look where we've come today. Look at us. Look at us today. All because people began to tinker with the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. And our own confession, listen to these words. Chapter 2, the very first paragraph says this, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself." Yes, we believe in one God. We believe in one awesome God. We believe in one supreme being, my friend, who fills it all and who created it all with nothing more but his spoken word. Yes, 10,000 times amen and amen. One supreme being. But in our same confession, we read this. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, of one power, all eternal, each having the whole of divine essence, yet the essence undivided. We believe in one God, one supreme being. But within this one supreme being, my friend, is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, turn to Revelation 22 and watch this. Turn to Revelation 22. In light of what we read in the first chapter, notice what you find in that very last chapter of your Bible. Look at verses 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is in me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You find those same words back in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Jesus is speaking, and he calls himself Alpha and Omega. You know what that is, friends? Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In essence, Jesus is saying, I am the beginning of all things, and I am the total summation, the total consummation of all things. But read on. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Verses 15 tells you in a snapshot, those who go to hell. I, Jesus, he is the Alpha and Omega back there in verse, 12, 13. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. Get this. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Here's God, the Holy Spirit. Look at the word bride. That's you, my dear Christian. The Spirit and the church say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. My dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you know that you're not saved, God the Holy Spirit and the church gives you an unconditional invitation to come. You come. Are you hungry? Are you thirsting for righteousness? Are you desirous to have your sins forgiven? Do you want the guilt, and the shame of your sins removed? Well, then you come. And you come and you drink from the well of salvation. Jesus Christ has provided a well of salvation that is so deep it has no end. Come and drink. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God the Father shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God, i.e. the Father, shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He, Jesus, that testifieth these things, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I've just given you two big passages, Revelation 1, Revelation 22. If you look very carefully, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being referred to. So are you able now to somewhat articulate this? What is a dynamic monarchist? He believes that Jesus the man just went down to the Jordan when he got baptized. God just sent down a little bit of impersonal power and made him teach and preach and perform those miracles. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the Logos just simply flies back to heaven, and Jesus, a mere man, dies on the cross. You know what Jehovah's Witnesses will ask you? If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, who ran the universe the 3 days he was in the tomb? That's one of their popular questions that they give you and I. If you believe that Jesus is God, who ran the world when he was stuffed in a tomb for 3 days? Since they are strict monotheistic in their views, no different than Islam and Judaism. Judaism and the Islamic faith are strict monotheists. They believe in one God, but no Trinity. And then the modalistic monarchist is the one who believes that God has three masks. And he puts the Father on. And when he gets wary of that, he puts the the Jesus mask on. When he gets weary of that, he takes that off and then he puts on the Holy Spirit. One being with basically three faces. And he puts on whatever one he wants to reveal himself by. So that's why you have to beware with this book called The Shack. Think about that. God the Father as a black African-American called Papa. Jesus as a plaid-wearing shirt, long-nosed person. And the Holy Spirit as an Asian woman. You've got to be careful when something like that comes beep-bopping down the road. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that this has helped you in some way, in some fashion, to understand these truths. Any religion, any denomination, any church who denies the biblical teaching of who God is, and those who deny or reject or water down or who tinker or who tamper with the doctrine of the Trinity, my dear friends, you leave them be. You leave them alone. You do not go with them. You do not associate with them outside of giving them the gospel. Beware of leaven. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Stay true to your biblical convictions. And you hang on, my dear friend. Even though the world may call us names, and even though persecution may come upon us, we have to hold firm not only to the commandments of God, but to the teachings found in Scripture. One God, but three persons. And it's a marvelous mystery that even boggles any mind when you meditate upon it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before you to thank you for your word. And Father, we understand that there are portions of Scripture, even as Peter said about Paul's writings, things hard to understand. And Father, we must confess that when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, it may be difficult, it may be hard to comprehend, to understand, and yet nonetheless it is there taught in the Scriptures. So may God the Holy Spirit be the one to guide us and lead us and to open our eyes to this wonderful truth. And Father, help us to beware of those who even may call themselves Christians. May we beware of those who may even try to take Christian theology and repackage it somehow, some way, in a false manner, in a best-selling book or in a best-selling movie. May we be able to discern, Father, even the spirits, to try the spirits to see whether or not they are really from God. In Christ's name, amen.